morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you again. The talk promises with a focus on Abraham stories in Genesis 12 to 25. There's a handout that's coming around that we'll get to in just a bit as we focus today on promise and covenant. See if we can straighten out some of that difficult language. I'd like to begin morning with a Nancy Winter told me, she said, you realize that the Holden prayer is basically an Abrahamic prayer? And so I just begin there with they were printed in the back of the ELW, and you can hear the rhythms of the story of Abraham and Sarah here. Well, God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm. Wonderful prayer that picks up on these texts. Tomorrow we're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And then on Thursday, the near sacrifice of Isaac. And on Friday, Hagar and Ishmael. So that's our journey this week. I'd like to begin. Yesterday we tended to focus on Abraham. And I'd like to begin this morning with a little bit of material on Sarah. And just as increasing attention being given to Sarah with the increasing numbers of feminist scholars that are out about. And it begins, the story of Sarah begins with that of Abraham, and the primary reference to Sarah at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis is verse 30. Now, Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Okay, that's sort of an upfront notification with regard to Sarah. She's childless. And then comes the promise of a son. How are we going to fit those together? Where we have a barren Sarah and a divine promise of a descendant and a son. And so then we turn to chapter 16 of Genesis. And well, Sarah is not associated with the promise of a son. Okay? There's no place up to, through the chapters 15 into 16, there's no association of Sarah with the promised son. So is Sarah going to be the mother of the son or not? A little bit of tension in the narrative. And then you get to the beginning of chapter 16. Now Sarai, there she is again. Abram's wife bore him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Okay? Now, is Sarah right here when she says, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children? Now, when you read the text, always make a distinction between the point of view of the text and the point of view of the character of the text. So it may be that when Sarah says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, that's not the narrator's point of view. It's just Sarah's point of view, which the narrator is reporting. And so sometimes you have to make these distinctions, this becomes a little bit of a problem here. But then the resolution that Sarah suggests, go into my maid that it may be that I shall obtain children by her, there are a number of people who think there is an example of faithlessness. What Sarah should have done is she should have hung in there, okay, for a longer period of time, been patient, understood that the child would be forthcoming. But she tries to take a shortcut here, and in that culture, it was not uncommon to produce heirs in and through one's slave girls. It happens with Rachel and Rebecca, you recall the story of Jacob. I think one has to be careful here in thinking negatively of this move on the part of Sarah, given the fact that it's common in that culture to produce heirs in and through one's slave girls. Okay. So be careful in one's assessment of her here. But then the question, okay, Hagar comes pregnant, produces a son named Ishmael. Question, is this the son that God promised Abraham?
Maybe.
Is this the son, or, I mean, there's nothing to this point that says that the son has to be produced physically through Sarah. So then you look at the end of chapter 16 and verse 15 following, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the son, name of the son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Certainly sounds like the announcement of a son for Abraham. The promise has been fulfilled. End of story. Then, yes?
I think it just demonstrates what we all tend to do. We get impatient. You know, we don't understand why it's taking God so long to get around everything, so we try to help him.
Okay. Now, the question would be whether or not some help is in fact called for. I mean, God chooses to work in and through human beings, in and through their activities, in and through their mental capacities, in and through their thinking. And so that would be a question whether or not Sarah should just have sat back, or whether her engagement in this process was really quite in order and would be expected in that culture. But anyway, at the end of chapter 16, we've got a son. Abram's got a son. Now, is the promise fulfilled? Well, go on to chapter 17. Verse 1. But Abram was 99 years old. Uh-oh, how old is Ishmael?
13.
Okay. Ishmael is 13 years old. That's a long time for somebody to be in a household here. And Abraham, you kind of get used to the fact that this is my son. God has fulfilled God's promise. And if you drop down in chapter 17, if you drop down to verse 15, here God comes with a specific word with regard to Sarah. Here's the first time that Sarah's name is associated with the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And moreover, here comes the promise specifically to Sarah for the first time in the narrative. I will bless her, I'll give you a son by her, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, Sarah then integrated into the promise that had been prior given to Abraham in prior verses. Prior time. And there's, by the way, there's no indication whatsoever that Abraham had been told by God that, in fact, Sarah must be the mother of the son.
Terry?
Yes, please.
Refresh my memory. What about when the three visitors come to Abraham?
And she's That's coming later.
Yeah,
chapter 18.
Okay,
gotcha. Okay, chapter 18. And 17 will now prepare for that announcement. But in here we have in 17, now it's interesting how Abraham reacts to this announcement with regard to Sarah being the mother of the promised son. Verse 17, Abram fell on his face and laughed. And said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight. I mean, I've got a son, God. We don't have to go through this again. I've got a son. And God says, verse 19, no. I mean, that's kind of strange. A little abrupt on God's part there, perhaps. But no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Okay, now Sarah becomes specifically associated with the son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish. Now this becomes a problem later when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. What's going to happen to this promise here? I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Okay? How are you going to fulfill that promise if Isaac is dead? Verse 20, as for Ishmael, and we'll come back to this, right? As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I will bless him. And but my covenant with Isaac. So then it goes on into chapter 18, where you get the particular story that emerges with regard to the announcement of God with regard to the birth of Isaac. Birth finally out in chapter 21 comes nearly at the end of the story of Abraham. So you get then this integration of Sarah into the promise relatively late in the narrative, and you're kind of held in suspense for quite a period of time in seeking to determine which son is it that shall be the promised heir. That is striking. It makes you wonder, if Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar for that matter, lived with a son for 13 years, did something happen to in that relationship that occasioned the move to Sarah being the mother? Did Ishmael turn out to be not the kind of guy that God wanted to carry on the promise? So we gotta make another move here and have a son through Sarah. It's wonderful gaps in the story here that occasion reflection with regard to these matters. So we have here promises that are given to Abraham and finally to Sarah, and it's with all of these promises that we've got on our list of a land, of nations, of kings, of many descendants, of a great name, those long lists of promises that we saw in our handout yesterday, it's striking that only one of those promises is fully fulfilled in Abram's own lifetime, namely the fulfillment of the promise of the son. And so for the most part, now think of yourself here, for the most part, Abram lives with promises and not fulfillments. Lives with promises, and that's the case with most of us. We live with promises again and again and again, but the fulfillments are probably few and far between. And so living with a promise as a promise has the capacity to give great shape to the life of faith. Promises are generative of ever new possibilities for the life of faith, living short of fulfillment. So you're always looking ahead to future fulfillments. That things don't get settled. Things don't get nailed down. Promises, you lean into the future again and again with ever new ways of thinking about that. Now, faithfulness, a few words about that, and then we'll come to the covenant material. The faithfulness of Abraham, as we'll see in these texts, is crucial. Abraham, chapter 15, 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteous. Text from the Abraham tradition that's picked up in the New Testament in a number of ways and emphasized. And now this Abraham, faithful Abraham, faithfulness of Abraham is important. Sometimes you get the idea, well, the promise has been spoken, and the faithfulness of Abraham is somehow irrelevant. He can do whatever he wants to do, he's got the promise. But Abraham and Sarah are not passive recipients of a drama which has been shaped solely by God. What they do and what they say has an effect on what happens in the future. But it's not as if somehow their faithfulness is irrelevant in terms of God's making God's way into the future with this family. Not that Abraham or Sarah do can annul the promise, or God will be faithful to promises made, as we'll see in a bit, even when the future seems to be in jeopardy. But the faithfulness of the people involved is not a matter of indifference. Now, remember the basic theme with which to work. God always works in the world in and through agents. God always works in the world in and through agents. Human agents, like you and me, non-human agents, the wind and the waves at the Red Sea, say. God doesn't perfect the agents before deciding to work in and through them. Just look around the room a little bit here. God works with what's available. Right? And sometimes what's available is more skilled and talented than at other times. And what the agent does, in and through whom God works, violence and difficulty and failure will be an inevitable part of God's work in and through agents. Because they're not perfect, they're flawed. They're filled with foibles, if you will. And hence, violence, for example, will be a part of the life of one who is doing the work of God in the world, because God doesn't perfect them before deciding to work in and through them. And God doesn't necessarily evaluate the work of the agents positively. And so it may be that what the agents engaging in the work of God in the world needs to be critically evaluated. And sometimes the agent exceeds the divine concern or the divine mandate. There's a wonderful text at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. Zechariah, Miles, Malachi, the last two books in the Old Testament. And there is, beginning with, and the Lord, this is beginning with verse 13. And the Lord answered Zechariah, Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And here it comes. I am very angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. God said, I was only a little angry. Yeah, they took it to lengths that I never intended here. So that God's will may not always get done in and through the agent. And that's one thing to remember. This is the story of a family. It's one of the phrases that's sometimes used for the Abrahamic stories, the Jacob stories, and so forth, is family narratives. And they're virtually unique in the Bible. Some similarities with some of the David stories, but you get this picture of this family living its life through these years, and again, again and again, it proves to be a dysfunctional family. And these are wonderful, one of the reasons why these stories are so helpful in working with small groups and with families is that they tell life like it is. Abraham, Sarah, they're not perfect folks, but God chooses to work in and through them, and they mediate God's work in the world in ways that are really remarkable. So, human decisions, human activities count for this God, so that the track that moves from promise to fulfillment is not precisely determined in advance. So when God promises descendants, then, but is not specific regarding Sarah, then for the human not to struggle with the possibilities is the cop-out. And so it's you get here in the story. God uses human beings as instruments in and through whom to carry out the divine purposes in the world. And God gives them responsibilities within this intention, choosing to trust human beings with significant role in working toward the fulfillment of the promise. And so we have here a remarkable story about how what these human beings do will count in terms of that movement toward the fulfillment of the promise. What you do and say and pray counts with God. I think sometimes we get the idea it's just kind of irrelevant. God will do what God wants to do regardless of what we do or say. What you do, say, pray, counts. It makes a difference to God. Now, if you have any questions there, comments there before we, I want to move to the handout here, but yes, please.
I was going to say, Sarah, you talked about being faithful, so maybe she just felt like she was being helpful and trying to help God get done what God wants.
Exactly. She's got no word. She's got no word. That she's to be the mother of this child.
Yeah.
And so, okay, but we, so how do you best move the situation, and what are the options available? Well, one of the options available in that particular culture is that you produce an heir in and through your slave girl.
I mean, it's like the storm, you know, where the helicopter comes and the boat comes and say, well, where were you? God, well, I came in the helicopter and the boat,
right.
You know? Yeah. But I mean, so if Sarah does nothing, maybe she gets criticized for not being helped and being a partner with God and the plan.
Yes, okay. I think that's important to think through that possibility. Yes, please.
Would you comment on your use of the word faithful? What does it mean to be faithful?
I wonder if I could just delay it just a minute. We're going to move into the very specific texts that deal with Abraham's faithfulness now. And so if I could just hold that question, if I don't somehow deal with it to your satisfaction, come back at me, okay? But we'll get there. Please.
Did the, what was going to be the future conflicts between Sarah and Hagar and their progeny, did that start then between Sarah and Hagar? Do you understand my question of the different, did it start then and why did it start then?
There is conflict that emerges between Sarah and Hagar at several different levels, chapter 16, chapter 21. And this will be integral to our conversation on Friday with regard to the importance of the Hagar-Ishmael materials in this story. Okay. Yes, please.
So when we pray, thy kingdom come, as part of the Lord's Prayer, that seems to be not just a request of God, but a commitment on our part to try to move in that direction as far as a faithful people.
I think so. Yeah. I think so. Well said. Let's take a look at the handout that you have before you. And the side that says Patterns of Covenant in the Old Testament. And I'm going to move down through this page and then come to some closer definition of covenant, but maybe just to get before us these stories. Notice there are four major covenant stories in the Bible. Now, there are other covenant stories, but these are the four that are the most important. First of all, Noah. That God chooses, and one of the things as I make my way down through the page here now, notice at what point in the story of each of these key individuals, at what point does covenant come? One, God chooses Noah. Noah walks with God and is righteous. God saves Noah from the flood. Noah worships God. Finally, God establishes covenant with Noah and all flesh. The covenant is everlasting. Two, Abraham. God chooses Abraham. That's the election theme we were talking about yesterday. God saves Abraham and his family from Egypt. That double asterisk there with the subpoints under here, the story of Abraham tends to be told with a kind of rhythm that is similar to the story of Israel, so that you can see the story of Israel reflected in the story of Abraham. And this is just an example of the kind of detail that's available to you. The story of Abraham reflects the later Israel. If Abraham worships God, coming back to second line there, Abraham believes and is righteous, and then God establishes a covenant with Abraham. Notice how late in the relationship covenant language emerges. Then number three, Israel. Israel is my people. God saves Israel from Egypt. Israel believes and worships. Give you all the text there. And then God establishes the covenant with Israel. It's a concern about keeping covenant and the importance of obedience. And yet there is language that suggests that this covenant with the people has been drawn into the orbit of the Abrahamic covenant, so that even if the Sinai covenant, this is number three, the Sinai covenant, is broken, the Abrahamic covenant still stands. And so we go to Exodus 32, and you get the sin of Israel with the golden calf, and God says, I'm going to turn around and destroy these folks. And interesting, Exodus 32:10, God says, leave me alone, I'm going to destroy them. But then, verse 11, 32:11, Exodus, but Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand, and so forth. And then, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. God, you promised. If you turn around here and destroy this people, you will be breaking a promise. Interesting appeal on Moses' part. Even though the people have broken the Sinai covenant, the promise of Abraham, of God to Abraham, still it stands. As far as Moses is concerned. So, then come to four, David. Back to the sheep. David is chosen. God saves David from all of his enemies. David worships God, and God establishes a covenant then with David. The importance of obedience is present in the text, but the covenant is everlasting. Now, some comments at the bottom. The consistent order in these four major covenants is election, deliverance, faith and worship on the part of the human involved, and then covenant. God's choosing and saving actions, always undertaken at the divine initiative, constitute the foundation of the covenant. What God has done is the basis for the content of the covenant. Moreover, those with whom God enters into covenant have already explicitly expressed their faith and engaged in worship. comes a key point. The covenant does not, emphasis, not establish the relationship between these individuals or Israel and God. What the covenant does is it formalizes an already existing relationship. It's not unlike a marriage in terms of the relationship is established and the wedding formalizes the relationship, commitments associated with that and so forth. But moving on, it's clear that before there is any talk about Israel's obedience, God's electing and saving activities have drawn the individual or community into a new orbit of life and blessing to which they have responded in faith and worship. Before there's any talk about what people are to do, what God has done for them fills their lives. While God will never break promises, this is the sentence that we'll pick up along the way, the people, by their rejection of God, may remove themselves from the sphere of the promise. That's a touchy issue there. So, questions about this? Do you see the basic rhythm that's involved in how covenant comes late in the story, each of these stories, and is for just make sure you don't equate relationship and covenant. The relationship between these individuals, or Israel and God, is already there in spades, and then the covenant language comes and it's a formalizing of an already existing relationship. Yeah, Gretchen.
Are you using covenant and promise interchangeably?
Okay. That leads to the wonderful segue into the next point here. There are covenant is a word that's common in the ancient Near East. Covenant's not unique to the Bible or to Israel's understanding of its relationship with God. It's a word that refers to any binding relationship. At several different levels, you could have two nations having a covenant or a treaty, we might say agreement with one another, two individuals having an agreement or covenant. So one of the things that we need to remember about covenant is that have in the Old Testament about covenant is that Israel picks up an idea, a practice that's out and about in the ancient Near East and uses it to talk about the relationship between God and Israel. And so covenant is a metaphor drawn from everyday talk, everyday thinking, everyday ideas. It's a metaphor to think through the relationship between God and Israel. Now, more specifically, one can talk about, it's a little bit more complex than this, but this might be helpful. There are three basic types of covenant. One is a parity covenant, and that would be a covenant between humans. Marriage would be a parity covenant. A covenant between Jacob and Laban, as he's leaving the area around Haran. Any human-to-human relationships where you have fundamentally equals involved is called parity covenant. Second, there is the suzerainty covenant. A suzerainty covenant is a covenant that is established by a suzerain or a superior, like a king, for example, and an agreement with the subjects. That if they move through their lives in ways that were comparable to the king's will, there would be a fulfillment of certain expectations and promises. Suzerainty. Sometimes the Israel covenant is associated with this one. But this is the key one for three, at least, of these covenants that you have before you. A royal grant. And to come to Gretchen's presence. In effect, this is promise. This is a straight out promise on the part of a superior king, other leader, that to grant to of the Old Testament now need to be fitted. So that for all practical purposes, you have the covenant is promise in these contexts.
Can you just clarify what difference between 2 and 3 there?
The difference between...
Because I like the second one is also...
Right. Here there are specific expectations that are lifted up by the sovereign involved.
Okay.
And so that there's a certain conditionality that's associated with the Suzerainty covenant. That the future is going to... the shape of the future is going to be affected by how the subject responds to the Suzerainty.
So
here it's a straight out promise.
No conditions.
Yeah, no conditions.
Would the second one be equivalent to a quid pro quo kind of thing?
Yeah, I suppose it would. I will do for you what you will do for me. There's an expectation that there would be a response on the part of the subject involved in this case. If you were to move to the book of Exodus in chapter 8, 19, chapter 24, you get the people agreeing to the law that is to be obeyed. And that agreement has an effect on the shape of this relationship in the days to come. Yes, Gretchen.
So is this where the faithfulness piece comes in? Because if the covenant with Abraham is a royal grant, and yet his Abraham's faithfulness is crucial. Is this where the faithfulness comes in?
Yeah, if you come back, I think that's a very difficult question. If you come back to the last sentence on the handout, if you have, well, God will never break promises, the people by their rejection of God may remove themselves from the spirit of promise. Mm-hmm. And so that becomes the issue here, is faithfulness functions at several different levels, but most basically what it amounts to is that as I indicated earlier, the individual involved gets caught up by God as agent in and through whom God will work on behalf of God's purposes in the world. And faithfulness counts with respect to that agency and the way in which it functions. So that would be the fundamental connection there. I don't know if I'm making that okay. Now, let's go to a text and see how this material works. And Genesis 15. Genesis 15. This is a remarkable text. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through it and make some comments and see if we can raise your questions along the way. Verse 1, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Okay, there's a promise. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, thou hast given me no offspring, and a slave born in my house will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then notice the response, 6. Then he believed the Lord, okay, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now let's just pause there for a couple of minutes. Here's faithfulness coming back into that verse 6 is a verse that's quoted in Romans a couple of times, in Galatians, in James, in the New Testament. And when it says Abram believes God, that's to say he fixes fixes his heart on God. He rests back in the arms of the one who has given the promise. He trusts in the one to whom his faith now clings. And now, it's Abraham believes in God here without having any concrete evidence that God's promise would come to pass. God's word of promise makes the faith of Abram possible. Indeed, I would say God's word of promise creates Abram's faith. And so faith is not generated within Abram himself somehow, by his own resources. Now, why is it that this second articulation of the promise issues in the faith of Abraham, but the first one did not, at least from what the text tells us? And it may have to do with the fact that God particularizes the promise in this case in view of Abram's question. Abraham has expressed some very particular needs with regard to the shape of the future, of family, and God here responds directly to those questions. And so not just any word from God will do. God puts the promise in relationship to the need in a particular rhetorical fashion, and it creates Abram's faith. And then verse 6, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Or the Lord reckoned it, in the original Hebrew, it's just he. And there's a big disagreement among scholars here as to whether it's the Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness, or whether Abraham reckoned it to the Lord as righteousness. Christians have tended to move, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness because that's the way in which the New Testament quotations of this verse are phrased. But there is some ambiguity here. The Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness, that's to say, in view of Abraham's faith, God pronounces, formally declares that Abram is righteous. Righteousness now has two basic meanings in these texts, or complicated. Here, God reckoned it to him as righteousness, and it is in effect a claim on God's part. You are in a right relationship with God. You're in a right relationship with God. But if you were to move on to chapter 18 in the book of Genesis, here you have a slightly different, understanding of righteousness. In verse 18-19, no, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Here you have righteousness as doing justice to a relationship in which one already stands. So, in this text, in Genesis 15, righteousness has, God declares formally that Abraham is in a righteousness, is in a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means in this particular context. And then it goes on in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This is a wonderful question. Notice that God declares Abraham as righteous in view of his faith. And Abraham, rather than simply resting back in this sort of divine declaration that I am in a right relationship with God, Abraham is right there with a question. Hey, verse 8. How am I to know that I shall possess it? It's a wonderful example, I think, of believing in God may issue again and again. somehow questions will persist in the midst of belief. Questions will persist in the midst of belief. A key point here in this text. And so the God Abraham, his relationship is in good order. That's clear from the text wants to make that claim. But it's, the questions from Abraham keep coming, and that's just fine for this relationship. Questions do not stand over against faith. They seek to draw faith out in a fuller understanding. So God's response is interesting here. If you look at verse 9, and he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And we really don't know why all these details. It's not just an ordinary sacrifice here. It's a ritual that's specifically related to covenant making. And hence the language of cutting a covenant will emerge here. And he, verse 10, and he brought, Abraham brought him all these, cut them in two, laid each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. Well, that's nice, Abraham. We don't know why. And when birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Well, good for Abraham. It's a striking piece here. But Abraham becomes involved in the preparation of this rite. That seems to be the key point. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, a dread and great darkness fell upon him. Now notice, it's important for this covenant which follows, is Abraham is asleep. Drop down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces that were lit for the animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant, or cut, more literally, cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants," here comes the promise, "to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and then all the lands that are listed at the end of the chapter." So God's response to Abraham's question, then, is this ritual in and through which a covenant is formalized. Now, the question, what's it referring to in verse 17? When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Almost certainly, a reference to God. That this is the way in which God's presence is articulated with regard to this particular ritual in and through which is a formal way of putting a covenant in place. And if we were to go to one other text out in Jeremiah 34 where you get human beings participating in this kind of cutting a covenant, what by participating, by walking between these animals that are divided, messy, they invoke death upon themselves should they be unfaithful to the terms of the covenant. So it's a special rite for the formalizing of a promise. And God, by passing through these animals, commits the divine self to the promise. And in effect says, should I ever break the promise, may I die. And so it's a God here is the only one. Abram's asleep. There's no response on Abram's part to this covenant. God, it's a royal grant. It's God takes upon God's own self this commitment. I will be true to the promise, come what may. In effect, God puts the divine life on the line and is sort of writing the promise now in blood. And Abraham has no response whatsoever. He's sleeping. The promise is in place, come what may. And, might we say, God is stuck. God has formally made a promise. And God will be faithful. God, in effect, says, if I am ever unfaithful, may I become like these split open animals that you see before you. So, that's what you call divine commitment. I will be faithful to the promise, come what may. Now, so God commits God's self to the promises at such a depth that God considers for God's own self an experience of suffering, even death, should God ever be faithful. And so you have a kind of divine vulnerability here with regard to the promise. Questions, comments here. This covenant with Abraham, it's in 15. In chapter 17, you get a renewal of the covenant in view of the experience with Hagar and Ishmael. Okay, come back in 17, and there's some new dimensions to the covenant, but it's the same covenant. Better word, revising the covenant rather than renewal. This Abrahamic covenant then becomes the ground for future understandings of Israel's relationship with God that are really decisive. If you wanted to put something like this in the board with regard to these covenants, you have the covenant with Noah. God makes a promise to Noah that come what may, God will never do that again. No more flood. So you have a divine commitment to the world. Everybody. Animals too. Genesis 9. Okay? It's because of God, in other words, God has a promissory relationship to the world. Then that promise to the world makes the promise to Abraham possible. So the promise to Abraham, sort of within that larger divine commitment to the world, a specific commitment to the people of Israel. Then the promise to David is a rearticulation of that promise to Abraham. And in between, you get the Sinai covenant, or the Israelite covenant, and which has to do with the commitments on Israel's part to obey the law, and so forth. But as we saw in that passage from Moses, the commitment that God makes to Abraham stands even though Israel has disobeyed God and has violated that relationship in important ways. And so it continues into the Davidic formulation later on. But the New Testament comes back again and again to this covenant as basic. God will remain faithful to his covenant, come what may. God, in effect, gives up some freedom. Walter Brueggemann and I have tussled over some of this material. He has a claim where he says, God can withdraw fidelity. absolutely free, even to give up on a promise. And I'm saying, no. That, in fact, God's promise is a self-limitation of the exercise of freedom. And so God gives up some freedom for the sake of a relationship. God will be faithful come what may. Yes?
Wouldn't it also to suggest a greater depth of God's love to know that he has the choice to give up that freedom, but he chooses not to because he loves us? Wouldn't that be a greater expression of God's love in that context?
I don't know, why would it be greater? That is to say, if you have the choice, God has made the choice. Okay, it's not sort of an ongoing choice. Let's see, today, those people down there really messed it up. I'm going to stay faithful to my commitments. And I think these texts want to say that divine commitment, the promises made, stands at the beginning and is something to which God from which God will not depart. I think, now, you know, which might be more, what was the Hebrew word? A greater commitment or something like that.
Right.
I think it's not an ongoing commitment, ongoing divine decision. There is a fundamental decision of God that stands at the beginning to which God will be faithful. Yes?
I'm curious, as I cannot pull back with the Noah and David covenants, whether or not those are spoken, you know, directly to Noah and David. Because if Abraham's sleeping, who is the witness to see, quote, God passing his plane between the animals? I mean, this is, who's saying that this is the covenant, you know?
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Well, I thought of Abraham's dream self.
Well, that's what I'm kind of asking, is this a self-reporting
you have extensive involvement of Abraham in the preparations for the ritual. So that there would, the sense in which there is an understanding of what is being, what's involved here, is some kind of commitment ceremony that's being engaged in. But Abraham, the text doesn't even give us a response, Abram's response to what's happened here. It's just there. Abram's participant, and I suppose in terms of witness, you could say that the text does in fact provide a witness.
Right, right.
Jerry?
Yes, please.
Your second example of the type of sovereign subject, the response to that to make it work sounds like obedience. The third one, you talk about faithfulness.
Yeah.
And it's a different way of participating in covenant. And my concern is that in our Christian framework, do we often get to the role of obedience without having a sense of covenant that we participate in, where we embrace the covenant beyond trying to be obedient? And is that a different dynamic?
Yeah, I think it's a complex question. You're on to an ongoing conversation with consequence here. And one of the striking things about that Abrahamic text, or the Moses text in Exodus 32, is that the people have in fact been disobedient. They have worshipped a golden calf. And God's initial response is to cut them off. Moses' prayer reminds God of God's unfathomable commitment here to stay with this relationship, come what may. And so I think obedience. I like to think of the Sinai, another language I like to think of the Sinai covenant here is in terms of a vocational covenant. That's to say the various laws that we have specified in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy are not laws by means of which one enters the relationship. The relationship already exists when the law is given. They're not obedience to these laws are not a means by which one can reestablish the relationship should the relationship fail in one way or another. I think the language of vocational rather than obedience might be more helpful here. That is to say, God gives to this people a specification of how life might best be lived. The law is in the best interests of the people involved here. And so it's, I think, but it's not understood to be a condition for the relationship to be established. Well, we probably better quit here. It's already bad. You should continue that conversation at another level. But tomorrow, Sodom and Gomorrah. Thank you very much.